General Abner and King Ishbosheth rule over the northern kingdom of the 11 tribes. And what are these men doing? These men are planning to rule over all of the 12 tribes. And what method are they seeking to use? They're not going to go about it by peaceful means. These men plan to attain all the 12 tribes of Israel by the cold edge of the sword. They're not afraid of bloodshed. They're not afraid of civil war, even civil war amongst God's people, Israel. They're not afraid either of what the onlooking Philistines will say, for they'll rejoice when they see the children of Abraham killing one another. That's what General Abner and King Ishbosheth are thinking and planning in the northern kingdom. David rules, on the other hand, over the one tribe of Judah. And he knows that one day he will be king. So what's he going to do about it? The simple answer is nothing. David is going to do nothing about it. He's not going to maneuver. He's not going to manipulate. Instead, David's concern is with ruling righteously over the one tribe which God has given him, the kingdom of Judah. And part of his ruling over the kingdom of Judah means that David is ready to defend Judah against aggressive powers, even, if need be, even against Ishbosheth and Abner. David, though, recoils from the thought of shedding Israelite blood. David detests the very idea that the Philistines of Gath and Ashkelon will rejoice and triumph in war between God's covenant people. But David knows that as king, if he's attacked by Abner and Ishbosheth from the north, he has a job to do, and that will involve defending his people, even if it comes to blood. So David then is waiting. 1 year, 2 years, 5 years, and then 6 and 7 years. And there's one thing and one thing alone which enables him to wait through all these hard times. And that's the promise of God. God has told David that he will rule over all Israel. And the prophet Isaiah says, "He that believeth shall not make haste." David believed, and he didn't make haste. And David trusts then in the way of justice and mercy, as we saw in chapter 1, and patience, the righteous way to the throne of the kingdom of all Israel. So the man after God's own heart here, again, must exercise patience. For 5 years, he waits when it appears that nothing is happening. And then he has to wait for 2 years on top of that in the face of fierce opposition from Abner and Ishbosheth. In fact, so much is David waiting and so much is he cast in the passive light here that in this entire passage from verse 12 to verse 32, David is not even the main character. His name is only mentioned 5 times. And his name is mentioned in all of those 5 times in the phrase, "the servants of David," or "David's servants." You see, David doesn't even appear in these verses. David, the king of the south, and Ishbosheth, the king of the north, are very much in the background. In the foreground are the two generals, Joab and Abner, and then there are other characters like Asahel and Abishai and other figures who are there and who do play a role in this battle at Gibeon. In the passage we read together, there are 3 main scenes or cameos. First of all, in verses 13 to 16, we have 2 bands of 12 men squaring up in hand-to-hand combat. That's the first scene, 12 versus 12. The second scene is a one-on-one chase between Asahel and Abner. And that covers verses 18 all the way to verse 24. And the third scene comes at the end, when after an interchange between the two generals, Joab blows the trumpet, the battle ceases, and the two parties both go home. Now these 3 scenes are particularly vivid and full of fascinating characters. I especially like the character of Asahel. And each of these 3 scenes shows the failed ways in which men seek either to destroy God's kingdom or in which they seek to advance God's kingdom. Because for all of this, God will set his king over all of Israel upon Mount Zion. But he isn't going to do it in man's way. He's going to do it in his own way and in his own time. And this is the foreshadowing of the way in which God took Jesus Christ from the manger and put him upon the throne of heaven and of earth. Let's consider then the battle at Gibeon. The battle at Gibeon. First, the cruel game. That's the battle between the two teams of 12. And then the tragic pursuit, Asahel pursuing after Abner, and then the agreed cessation when Joab blows the trumpet and everybody goes home. The first thing we need to see here is that Abner is the man who goes on the offensive. He's the one who gathers up the select army and travels from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And he does this with the express purpose of seeking a fight. He wants to fight against David and Joab. Joab, he goes out from Hebron to Gibeon with a similar elect, elite, professional army to meet him in order to defend Judah and David. Now this town of Gibeon was near the border between the 11 tribes in the north and the one tribe in the south. It's also relatively near to Gibeah, a town especially associated with Saul. There's the phrase, Gibeah of Saul. So perhaps that's one of the reasons why there's this battle here at Gibeon. Ishbosheth and Abner want to gain greater control over the area so that Gibeah of Saul, something, a town associated with the house of Saul, might be more clearly established under their dominion. But be that as it may, Gibeon is a town on the side of a mountain. And from Gibeon you look over not just the side of the mountain, but this fertile and wide valley. And to the east of the hill, there's a pool of water. One man says that it was in his day 72 feet by 42 feet. So somewhere smaller than a football pitch. And around this pool are camped two small armies made of elite soldiers. And then battle commences. But it doesn't start with an all-out warfare in which the two armies charge at each other. Instead, at the behest of the two generals, 12 warriors of Benjamin and 12 warriors of Judah face each other, swords in hand. The battle commences, and each one grabs the head of the opponent and thrusts in the sword. And all 24 men fall down dead. And that, in short, is the battle. Now, this battle originated in perverse cruelty. Perverse cruelty. Abner says to Joab, according to verse 14, "Let the young men now arise and play before us. Let them play. It's going to be a game. It's going to be a pastime. It'll be a spectacle. And we can all look on and be amused as these men kill themselves. It's just a game." That's what Abner says to Joab. Now Joab wasn't callous enough to propose this battle between the 12 and the 12 as a game. But neither was he godly enough to refuse it in those terms. Joab says, "Okay, I'll supply 12 men on my part." Now God did not approve of this game. God was not amused or entertained by this battle at the pool of Gibeon. War and bloodshed, in whatever form it takes, is never just a game. It's especially not a game when it's war and bloodshed in civil war. And it's especially bad when it's civil war between those who confess God's name. "Just a game," said Abner, and 24 men died. Something else that we need to see about this battle, and it isn't immediately evident to us as we read the text, this battle was designed as a representative battle. It's somewhat akin to the battle between David and Goliath. It's more than just, going back to 1 Samuel 17, one man David versus one man Goliath. The fate of the entire battle and the entire war, in a sense, hinges on this battle. And that's what Goliath said to David, quote, "If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us." And that's the sort of thing we have here. Whoever wins this fight between the two 12s, that side will win the battle and the war. And that's why there are 12 men on each side, not 1 versus 1 or 2 versus 2 or 20 versus 20. 12. Abner's saying when he puts out his 12 that he and Ishbosheth rule over all 12 tribes. We rule over all Israel, or at least we ought to. And in this battle we'll show you. Joab, on the other hand, when he puts out the 12, he's saying God has promised all 12 tribes to David. We constitute the righteous, God-ordained kingdom. That's the issue that's at stake here. And so you can understand that Abner would have picked 12 top men here. He'd have picked men who fought with the Philistines, let's say at Gilboa, where Saul died, but who fought with particular valor and expertise. And Joab would have picked 12 good men too, men who had fought with David over the years in southern Judah against the Amalekites and the Philistines and so on. And the battle starts, but the battle is indecisive. The battle is a draw. All 24 men fall down together dead. And this gory scene is commemorated with a name, Helkath Hazurim. Helkath Hazurim. My Bible in the margin has the field of sharp swords. That's a good way to translate it. And there are various variations of that around. The field of sharp swords. And that phrase, Hazurim, in Helkath Hazurim, speaks especially of pressure. Pressure in the form of cutting. And you're to think at this point of the sharp sword being pressurized and pushed right up into the body of the dead. Because that's what happened. They each grabbed each other's head and thrust in. And so they all fell down dead. And it was a draw. And if it hadn't have been a draw, the battle between Joab and Abner and the battle between Ishbosheth and David would have been all over. If David's men won this battle, Abner's hosts would have fled. And victory would have come to David not only in this battle, but victory in the entire war. And if Abner's men had won, the opposite would have happened. Ishbosheth would have won the battle and won the war and ultimately become king. So as I said, knowing this was at stake, both sides put out their top men. But it was a draw. All 24 men died. No one escaped with their life. All 24 men died exactly at the same time. God in heaven designed a battle in which it couldn't have been more of a stalemate than this. All died at the same time. It was a total draw. And you see here what God is doing. God couldn't let Abner's 12 win, because God has purposed that David will be king. And God didn't let Joab's 12 men win either, because God didn't want the kingdom to come to David at this time and in this way. So God ordered a draw, a dead heat. And God ordered that the kingdom would come to David on another time and in a different way. And after these 24 men fought and died, the main battle was enjoined. And Abner's forces, being wasted, fled. And we need to understand here, they didn't flee because David's 12 men had beaten Ishbosheth's 12 men, because in fact it was a draw. They fled simply because the two main forces fought each other. David's force began to win. Abner's force was routed, and then they took to their heels. And out of all the fleers and pursuers, because there were hundreds of them, the Holy Ghost focuses on two: Asahel and Abner. This Asahel is a memorable figure in the Scriptures. And you'll probably never forget about Abner from this day forth to your dying day if you don't already know about him. He was a memorable figure. He was a memorable figure because he was of an important family. He had two very important brothers, Joab, the general of David, and Abishai, another mighty man. His mother was Zeruiah. Now Zeruiah was an older sister of David. So that means that Asahel was a nephew of David. But in that Zeruiah was an older sister of David, and she probably married early and had children early, there wasn't that much of an age gap between David and Asahel. So he was from an important family. But we especially remember Asahel, because Asahel was a great runner with speed and endurance. He was fleet of foot like a wild roe. That's a physical characteristic of this man. Think of King Saul. Saul was famous for his height. He was head and shoulders above everybody else. Then there was David's son, Absalom. Absalom was famous for what physical feature? His hair. He had a great head of hair. And he got his hair cut once a year. And whenever he got his hair cut, we're told that his hair weighed 200 shekels, about 2.5 kilograms, or about 5 pounds. Somewhat less than the average weight of a newborn baby. He was famous for the head of hair that he had. Asahel, he was famous for his feet and his legs. He had swift feet. And the third thing we need to note about Asahel was that Asahel was hasty and ambitious. And in this too, he was like his brothers. They were ambitious. Abishai was ambitious. The first real insight we have into Abishai is that time when he and David stood over the body of Saul. And Abishai said, God has delivered him into our hands. Let me take a spear and let me smite him, and I won't need to do it a second time. And David said, no, he's God's anointed, we can't kill him. But that was Abishai. Ambitious. Abishai wanted in one foul blow to make David king. And he wanted thereby to get himself honor as being the one who killed Saul. But David said no. He put an end to ambition in this area. Joab, his brother, was also ambitious. He's the man later on who kills Abner. And later on he kills another general, Amasa. And he does this because these men were contenders for his office as general over David's army. These men were ambitious. If Uncle David is going to be king, some of the glory is going to come on us, his nephews. And Asahel here wants a piece of the glory. He wants to kill Abner, the number one man in Ish-bosheth's entourage. And what an honor this would be. I killed Ish-bosheth's commander. Accolades and promotion would be the reward for Asahel in killing Abner. And in so doing, Asahel would be the man who well nigh puts David upon his throne. So Asahel was a man of ambition. And that's why he's running after Abner. But Abner, for his part, doesn't want to fight Asahel. He tells him twice, go fight somebody else. Verse 21. Abner said to him, turn thee aside to thy right hand or to thy left. And Asahel keeps right on running after him. Then verse 22, he says again, turn thee aside from following me. But Asahel keeps on running. Abner tries to persuade him, don't keep chasing me. Look, Abner says, if you want to kill somebody and bring back some spoils and say that you defeated somebody in our army, kill somebody else, take one of the young men, then bring back their armor and say, you killed him. Abner doesn't listen. Abner tries again. Look, if you come after me, I'm going to have to kill you, and then I don't want to have to look Joab in the face for killing his brother. But Asahel doesn't listen. So Abner, against his better judgment, against his wishes, reluctantly, Abner has to kill him. Asahel, you see, had speed, but he had little skill in war compared with Abner, who was an experienced campaigner. Asahel foolishly trusted in his agility. And while Asahel was gifted with speed, Abner was good with a spear. And Abner took the spear with which he was running, probably in his right hand. Asahel came too close, and then with a backward thrust of the spear, he caught Asahel in his middle. Now, we think of a spear, we think that the end of it wouldn't be so sharp, but this spear evidently was sharp. Perhaps it was that the spears in those days had a sharp end at the other end, so that you could thrust them into the ground and they could stand upright. 1 Samuel 26 verse 7 seems to support this. But anyway, this spear was sharp enough at its blunt end to run right through Asahel and come out the other side. And this, beloved, was Asahel's last race. Now, you'll agree with me that this is a strange story. Why is this strange story in the Bible? And why is it here, in this place? There's a couple of reasons. The first reason, and the main one, is that this story is here to show us that God's kingdom does not come through the vanity and ambition of its supporters. It's not the way God's kingdom comes. In that 12-on-12 fight at the Pool of Gibeon, Abner, by craft, he seeks to destroy the kingdom. So here's man's wisdom against the kingdom, and it won't work. But when Asahel chases Abner, Asahel, by his ambition, seeks to advance the kingdom. And God foils both parts. The wisdom and cunningness of man can't destroy the kingdom, as the 12-on-12 battle shows, but on the other hand, it can't advance the kingdom either. And that's the main reason why God put that there. All the leg power of man symbolized in Asahel, all the ambition of man, isn't going to further God's kingdom in this world. And the other reason, sort of a footnote for now, is that in Abner's killing of Asahel, we have the reason why Joab later murders Abner, or at least part of the reason. He does it because he wants to avenge the death of his brother, as recorded here. You see, when Asahel fell, all Israel, or rather all Judah, coming behind him, stopped. Look, there's the dead body of Asahel. Never thought he would die. He's so quick and powerful. He's the brother of Joab. They were amazed. They looked down at him. Joab and Abishai came on the body, and they said, all right, he's dead. We'll take cognizance of that. We're not going to grieve now. And they filed away their grief, and they said, one of these days, we'll get Abner, and we'll make him pay for this. And later on, they did, because Joab stabbed him to death. And as the battle goes on, it's evident that things are going very, very badly for Abner. Abner loses 360 men. Joab loses 20. That's a ratio of 1 to 18. And then if you take out the 12 men that died at the start in this battle by the Pool of Gibeon, Abner loses 348 men to the 8 men of Joab. That's an even greater ratio, because God's winning this battle for Joab. And not only has Abner lost 360 men compared to 20, but Abner and his army are in flight, and they're trying to work out what's the best way to put this to an end. So the sun's going down, they've been fighting all day, and Abner amasses his men on a hill, and there they are standing on the top of this hill with all his forces around him, and Abner pleads with Joab for a cessation of the day's hostilities. Shall the sword devour forever? Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the latter end? How long shall it be there ere thou bid the people return from following their brethren? This is an impassioned plea by Abner. Abner says, look, Joab, what about the horrors of war? Bloodshed. 380 people have died, Joab. Isn't it enough? And then he speaks of bitterness in Israel. He says, what's this going to do for inter-tribal relations in Israel? People are going to remember this battle, and it's going to rancor in the hearts of God's people. Seems like pretty reasonable arguments. But remember, it's Abner who's making these arguments. He's the one who started the battle. He brings men down from Mahanaim to Gibeon to fight. And then he starts the battle with the 12-on-12. And now he's saying, whenever he's losing the battle and things aren't going his way, oh, well, Joel, we better stop because there's all this bloodshed and all this bitterness in Israel. And after all, we're all brethren. You can imagine how Abner would have spoken if Abner was winning the battle. Abner would have been saying, well, this is God's judgment upon Joab. Let's keep on and massacre them. But now that he's losing, he changes things around. And he says, pleading that he's the one who wants peace in Israel and he's a great man, he comes, oh, we better stop. We better stop. After all, we're brethren. We're brethren. Now, that didn't carry any weight with him when 12 brethren...
To be out of the way, Joab agrees. And Joab blows the trumpet. Everyone hears. And like a good army, for they were a good army, the army of Judah stops.
Abner and his men return to Mahanaim, journeying through the night in their defeat. Joab and his men, on the other hand, return to Hebron. And they bury Asahel in the family sepulchre in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, of course, is the place where our Savior was born. But we also ought to remember it as the place in which Asahel was buried. The main man in the passage which we studied this morning is Abner. And what are we to make of Abner? How do we evaluate this man? The most important thing to remember about Abner was that Abner knew. He knew that God said that David would be king. He saw, he was there that day when David slew Goliath. He saw David lead the Lord's army into victory time and time again. Abner heard Saul when Saul said that David would be king after him and that God would establish the kingdom of David. And Abner too could remember the righteousness of David. When David spared Saul, when David and Abishai stood over Saul, had a chance to kill him. And that was the day when Abner should have been guarding Saul. But Abner and all his other watchmen fell asleep. He knew the righteousness of David. He knew his military prowess. And these things are the marks of a king. And he knew the promise. And now he can even see David reigning in Hebron over Judah. He can see that in part God has already fulfilled his promise to David. But for all this, Abner preferred having no king over the 11 tribes than having a king in David over the 11 tribes for 5 years. Then later on, Abner preferred having Ish-bosheth as king instead of having David as king. And then Abner preferred fighting against David to being under David when he knew that God had promised that David would be king. Abner's attitude in all this is like the unbeliever who says, far better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. Here's a man who would further his own ambition as Ish-bosheth's general rather than serve the man he knew God had ordained. And so he fought against David, even though he knew it would bring division in Israel, which ought to have been united. He fought against David, even though he pitted thereby most of Israel's people against her lawful king. He fought against David, even though he knew that the Philistines were looking on, rubbing their hands. That's Abner and his motivation. And the 12 tribes, wondering who to follow, made a gross mistake. They wholly misjudged the situation, and they followed the evil advice of a powerful man. And in so doing, they rejected David, their lawful king. And then the perversity of Abner goes one step further. Even when he comes to fight David, and even when he loses in the battle, as he does here in 2 Samuel 2, even then, he still doesn't confess that David is king. This is a stubborn man. And he still manages to keep the 11 northern tribes under his evil influence. That's Abner. And I say that today there are many people who know that God has anointed Jesus Christ as his appointed king. These people believe, in a formal sense, that the scriptures are God's word.
They knew that Jesus Christ was crucified for the sins of God's elect, that he was raised and exalted at the Father's right hand, that he now reigns over heaven and earth, and that he's coming again to judge the sheep and the goats at the last day. They know this. They know this in their conscience. And everybody who reads the Bible knows in their heart that it's God's word, because the Bible carries its own evidence in itself. And what do? Well, they're like Abner and the northern kingdom. For 5 years, Abner and the northern kingdom. They just neglected. David is king in Judah, in Hebron. You ought to recognize him as king. They just went about their ordinary work and neglected him. And that's the way a lot of people do today. They just neglect the reign of Jesus Christ and occupy themselves in their day-to-day business. And then too, a lot of people like Abner do not submit to Christ, God's King, because of their sin. And at least some of them, because of the specific sin of Abner, their own worldly pride. That's what kept Abner from submitting to David. He thought, I'm a general, I've got a high position, and if I submit to David as a picture of Christ, I'm going to lose my power and authority. And so I just won't do it. And that's what people say too. If I become a Christian, I'm going to lose the honor of man. And John's Gospel tells us that that was the way many people thought, and so they rejected Christ. I'm going to lose the respect of my friends. My friends might even laugh at me. Becoming a Christian might endanger my worldly prospects, mean that I lose promotion at work or money, and the devil can put 101 more fears into your mind above even what you might lose. That's the way people think. And all the time they know that Jesus Christ is God's King. And note too what happens, that after a time of negligence, neglecting David and Christ as King, and this went on for 5 years with Abner and the northern kingdom, after that comes a time of active opposition to Christ's kingdom. Active opposition follows negligence. And this is the way it goes too with unconverted children in the families of believers. It goes much like this. When they're teenagers, you just detect a concerning lack of interest that they have in the things of God. And you hope that God will fulfill his promise in them. No interest, neglect. And then when they get bigger and they become more self-conscious, then they start to oppose and to rebel against Christ's word. Because you don't stand still. You either get better and repent, or you get worse and worse. And that's the way the northern kingdom went here. It got worse in rebelling against David before it ever got better. And the message of this passage is that David is king, and therefore Christ is king. And he's the one who made full satisfaction for sin. And then our calling is not to neglect the kingdom of Jesus Christ, but to come to the King Jesus Christ, to repent of our sins and to be saved, to be enlisted under the banner of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then too, in 2 Samuel 2, following David, the child of God, he waits patiently. He knows that Jesus Christ will come again and establish his kingdom on earth when there will be no opposition to him whatsoever. So our calling then is not to give up hope in the return of our Lord. And that in the meantime, the promise of God stands sure that Jesus Christ will build his church. But he doesn't build his church by stunts. He doesn't build his church by gimmicks. Because it's the kingdom of heaven. If it were the kingdom of Ishbosheth, the kingdom of men, stunts and gimmicks would work. But that's not the way Christ works in his kingdom. You don't further his kingdom by lowering his standards or by compromise, because it's emphatically Christ's kingdom, and it comes in Christ's way. Righteousness, mercy, and patience. That's the promise of God, that Jesus Christ will build his church. Amen.